Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Ted, for reading God's holy word. And Pastor Wick, I think my mentoring is over. Pastor Wick is going to be the senior pastor in not too terribly long. And just as I forgot to announce the newcomers welcome last Sunday, he forgot this Sunday. So our mentorship is complete. So, yes, I understand that. So, but please know that any of you who are new to our fellowship here, we're having a newcomer's welcome right after the service, and we'd love to have you stay and answer some questions, get to know you a little bit better, have a few snacks to share. It'll be a good time. Today, we want to continue our study of the armor of God that Paul describes in Ephesians 6, which was just, that passage was just read to you. I'm going to confine my comments today to two parts of the armor, which Paul talks about in verse 17, where he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Before we do, let's just join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your Spirit be our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Now, the head is a particularly vulnerable spot of the body. A sharp blow to the arm or the leg might break a bone, but a sharp blow to the head can kill. That's why football players and bicycle riders and skateboarders wear helmets, and construction workers wear hard hats. Roman soldiers wore helmets for obvious reasons. A blow from a sword or a spear or a club could cause injury or death. So the soldier preparing for battle had to have his head protected with a helmet. Now, the fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan wants to attack us where he can inflict the greatest amount of damage or injury. And that is in relation to this matter of our salvation. God's saving power is our only defense against the enemy of our souls. Now let me talk about two areas where Satan wants to attack us: discouragement and doubt. We've all faced discouragement, and we're familiar with how Satan points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or whatever else seems negative in our lives in order to make us lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. Sometimes we are most vulnerable to discouragement right after we've experienced a wonderful victory. Have you noted that? I certainly have in my life. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel taking on the prophets of Baal. And you know the story, how he called on the Lord to send down fire to consume the sacrifices on the altar, that those sacrifices had been drenched with barrels of water, and God answered that prayer, and he consumed the sacrifices, he consumed the water, he consumed the altar, and demonstrated that he was a true God. And then Elijah had the 450 false prophets of Baal put to death, and he reported to King Ahab that rain was going to at last return to Israel. It hadn't rained for over 3 years. It's really an amazing account of how God used Elijah in this remarkable way. But what I find especially fascinating is that when Queen Jezebel, who had brought the false prophets to Israel, heard what happened to her prophets, she sent word to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And then the same prophet Elijah, who had stood fearlessly before these hundreds of false prophets, he became frightened for his life at the threat of this one woman. He tucked his tail and ran like a scared pup. And though he was probably 80 years old at the time, he ran down to Beersheba and onto the wilderness. And there he came to this broom bush or this broom tree. He sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. But instead of letting this prophet die, the Lord twice sent an angel to him with food and water. And in the strength of that food, Elijah traveled another 40 days and nights farther up to Mount Horeb, and where the Lord twice asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And after Elijah twice replied, in effect, that everything was hopeless, that he was the only faithful Israelite left alive, the Lord assured him in a still small voice that he was still in control. And then he gave the prophet his next assignment, and he gave him a companion, and he gave him assurance that there were still 7,000 other of his countrymen who had not bowed their knees to Baal. We learn from Elijah's experience that we need the Lord's strength and provision after a victory as well as during the battle. For Satan, the battle's never over, and he loves to attack us with discouragement the moment we feel like we're safe. He will try every means to discourage and deter us, reminding us of our failures, setting every possible object in our way to destroy our assurance in Christ. Satan also tempts us to become discouraged when we see other believers going through times of trial. He tempts us to give up when we can't see the results that we would like to see from our service to the Lord. When the Galatians faced that problem, Paul said, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. The other and closely related edge of Satan's two-edged sword is the doubt that often brings discouragement. Doubts about God's goodness, about God's dependability, or doubts about one's relationship to God leaves people feeling discouraged. If a person feels like there's no ground for hope and that they have nothing worthwhile to look forward to, then they feel like, well, there's no reason to fight or work or to live responsibly. That's why assurance of salvation is such an important teaching in Scripture. One of the central truths of John's first letter is that of assurance. Remember what he says in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be, not might be, like him. For we shall, not might, see him as he is. Later in that letter, verse 13 of chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of John Wesley's favorite texts was Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Wesley believed that the authentic growth in grace as Christians takes place when there is security and there is love in a relationship. That's what the Holy Spirit provides. He comes to our hearts to let us know that we are God's children. We don't have to live with a hope so, maybe so, think so kind of faith. Now, some people would say that to speak of an assured faith sounds like spiritual conceit. For Wesley, true assurance isn't saying, look what a great Christian I am. Rather, it's saying, look what a great Savior I have. And here is the point of assurance. Christ has powerfully entered our lives, and it's his intention to stay. Now, on what can a person base this assurance? Could it not be that some people are simply presuming that they are saved when they really aren't? Is there any way to be sure that we're not fooling ourselves? Well, Wesley came up with a series of tests which a person could use to judge the authenticity of their assurance. Stephen Harper talks about this in his book, John Wesley's Message for Today. First, he taught, as Paul said, that there is the witness of the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit won't call us something we are not. So the first move is God's, of course. Our assurance has an objective base. We don't dream it up. It's a gift from God, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's atoning death. When the Spirit bears witness, he does so about something that's actually happened. Second, there is the test of the witness of our own spirit. When we examine ourselves, we can be aware of at least four elements that confirm God's grace in our lives. First, we know that we've repented of our sins, whether we have or not, right? We know that. Repentance does not happen apart from the exercise of our wills. It is a conscious determination to change, and we can know that we've repented. Secondly,
We are aware of a change in our lives. Wesley called it a change from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Thirdly, we are aware of a new character that God has produced in us. Here's where we have the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then we find joy in service to God. Through these tests, Wesley believed any person could distinguish between true assurance and presumption. Friends, God gives assurance of salvation to his children. Now, Satan's purposes for believers are just the opposite. His plan is to cause us to doubt God's promises, to doubt his power, to doubt his goodness, his truth, his saving, and his keeping grace. And the Bible talks about the God we serve as one who can keep us from falling. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, are you teaching eternal security? Absolutely. The Bible teaches eternal security. However, I don't believe it teaches unconditional eternal security, as some of our Calvinist brethren believe. I've heard some of them say, well, once you're born, you can't be unborn. And I understand that, but the problem with an analogy is it's like carrying water in a paper sack. You can only carry it so far. We had no choice in this matter of when we were born physically, right? But the new birth, many of us have experienced in Christ, that involved our will. We chose to respond to God's grace and his call for us to repent and to trust him with our lives. And just as we chose to accept Christ, we can choose to reject him. Hopefully we won't. But just because we've become Christians doesn't mean we no longer have wills, right? And with that will, we can choose to turn our backs on God. We can fall away. That's why there's so much of Scripture talking about the danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away. Now, I believe the Bible teaches eternal security for the believer, but I don't believe it is an unconditional, irrevocable, eternal life insurance policy. We read in 2 Peter 3:17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Now, that verse teaches both lessons from Scripture. We can fall and we are secure. But you see, that security is conditional. But what a wonderful security it is. God is always for me every moment. Christ died for me and rose for me and now sits at the Father's right hand praying for me. The Holy Spirit is for me. The Bible is given to me as my guide. The church of God is instituted for me. I've got all the strength and the help from my other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a lot of security. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because Paul is writing to believers, and he's telling them to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, since he's writing to believers, it can't mean that they need to receive Christ. They've already done that. Salvation must mean something else in this passage. What does it mean? Perhaps we can get some perspective on this by thinking of a book that's familiar to most all of us, if not every one of us. Charles Dickens' classic A Christmas Carol is, aside from the Advent narratives in the Gospel, probably the best loved of all Christmas stories. You recall that Ebenezer Scrooge, led by the ghosts of Christmas past and present and future, was able to see what he had been, what he had become, and what the future held for him unless he changed his ways. In a way, it makes it kind of a nice metaphor for understanding salvation. As we study Scripture, we see that salvation has three different dimensions: past, present, and future. We see the past dimension of salvation, for instance, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, right? Through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This carries with it the idea that at some point we were forgiven, we were cleansed of our sins, we were spiritually reborn, right? We were made eligible for heaven. We were justified. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We were declared righteous by God. Past salvation delivered us from the penalty of sin. The theological term for this is justification, made right with God. Now, in Scripture, we also see that there's a present dimension of salvation. For instance, consider 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. So this carries with it the idea that we are being freed more and more from the power of sin in every day in our lives. John writes, if we walk in the light, this is present, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. As we live in faithful obedience to God, he frees us from the power and the bondage of sin. So present salvation delivers us from the power of sin. Theological term for being set free from the negative effects of sin is sanctification. So we had justification, now we have sanctification. Then also the Bible talks about a future dimension of salvation. Listen to Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So when Christ comes back, he will deliver us to our final salvation. Future salvation will deliver us from the presence of sin. All sin will be destroyed, and we will live forever in the presence of God, unaffected, untouched by sin, never again knowing anything of sin. Theological term for this is glorification. Now, if we lose hope in that future promise of salvation, that takes away our security in the present. And this, no doubt, is why Paul calls the same piece of armor, the helmet, over in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the hope of salvation. The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan isn't going to last forever, and in the end we will be victorious. We have this living hope, as Peter talks about it. You remember this from our study through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So when that helmet of salvation is in place, then we can understand what Peter goes on to say here. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though, now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, we could spend all morning on this great hope of final salvation that is ours, but let's go on to this next piece of armor. We are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The final piece of armor in the believer's arsenal is this sword of the Spirit. And it's different from the other five pieces. It's different because it's both an offensive and a defensive piece of equipment. The Greek word for sword used here in this text is the same word for the Roman soldier's short double-bladed weapon that was used in hand-to-hand combat. Paul defines the believer's sword as the Word of God. Now, there are two different words here for the Word of God in the Bible. One is logos, which refers to the collection of words embodying the whole body of God's revealed truth. So for us, we often use this in a synonymous way with the Bible. The second word, rhema, which is one used in this verse, refers to specific individual words. So when we get involved in spiritual combat, we don't just appeal to the entire Bible. We use specific relevant passages. For example, let's say you're tempted to get angry and really blow up. It isn't effective to say, I believe in the whole Bible. Right? It's not going to probably help you. But instead, you counter that temptation to anger with specific verses like Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives vent to his anger, but the wise brings calm in the end. Or verse 22, an angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. or James 1:20. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. The specific words of God are those which will help you do the right thing and be successful in spiritual battle. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You know that it's important that we're committed to the whole Bible in this matter of spiritual warfare. But this occurs when we put on that first bit of armor, that belt of truth. We talked about that in a previous passage, message about accepting the truth of the Bible and choosing to follow it with integrity. Then when we take up the sword of the Spirit and we use those scriptures specifically in life situations to fend off attacks that the enemy puts them to flight. Now, why, you may ask, does Paul call it the sword of the Spirit? Why does he need just call it the sword of the Word? Well, I believe he calls it the sword of the Spirit for two reasons. First, because the Holy Spirit gave us the Word. And second, because the Holy Spirit helps us understand it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And over in 2 Peter 1, we read, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along, what? By the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, that influenced the prophets and the writers of Scripture to write and speak what God wanted communicated. So the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit of the God, Spirit of God is the one who gave it to us. Not surprisingly, then, we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. Okay, how do we use this sword of the Spirit? Each piece of the armor of God is linked closely to the next. For example, the defensive use of the sword of the Spirit is closely linked with the shield of faith that we talked about last week. Every time we feel like doubting or quitting or sinning, we take up the shield of faith to reject those thoughts and tell ourselves the truth by using the sword of the Spirit. When Jesus was tempted by Satan with physical comfort, Jesus blocked that temptation with the shield of faith, calling it a lie. And then he countered with the sword of the Spirit, telling the truth. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He knew the specific portion of Scripture that addressed the temptation that he was facing, and this defense gave him the strength to overcome the enemy. Likewise, when Jesus was tempted with power, Jesus blocked that temptation with the shield of faith, countered it with the sword of the Spirit. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Satan was defeated in the battle because Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit. Now that same protection is ours, friends. Satan tempts us. And because we know our Bible specifically, we can spot the error in what Satan is promising. What God is promising and fight the temptation from Satan, and we can act accordingly. Now, did you hear the part where I said, because we know the Bible? Now, maybe we shouldn't make that assumption in this day and age. I read about a new pastor who was asked to teach a boys' Sunday school class in the absence of the regular teacher, and he decided to find out what they knew. So he asked, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And all the boys denied having done it. And the preacher was appalled by their ignorance. And at the next deacon's meeting, he told of the experience. Not one of them knows who knocked down the walls of Jericho, he lamented. Their deacons were silent until one seasoned veteran of disputes finally spoke up. Preacher, this seems to be bothering you an awful lot. But I've known all those boys since they were born, and they're all good boys. And if they said they don't know, I believe them. Let's just take some money out of the repair and maintenance fund, fix the walls, and let it go at that. I find that to be partly funny, but mostly sad. Today, our nation is mostly ignorant of the Bible. Barna Research Group reported in recent years that only 60% of adults, American adults, can name even five of the Ten Commandments. 12% believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 50% believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were married. Secularized Americans, they shouldn't be expected to know the Bible. Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public space. Confusion and ignorance of the Bible's content, that has to be assumed about post-Christian America. The larger scandal is biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whatever statistic or survey you like. The general pattern is the same. American Christians know less and less about the Bible, and it shows. At the same time, our nation is being ravaged by broken homes and drug and alcohol abuse and physical and sexual abuse and runaway children and teenage pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases and crime and corruption in business and government, tremendous illiteracy in a nation where education is compulsory. We are a nation in crisis. Why? I believe a very significant reason is we don't know the Bible. We don't even care to know the Bible. And sadly, even many Christians are almost totally ignorant of the Bible. Friends, we have to learn the Bible. No matter how well we know it, we must get to know it better. And there are lots of ways to do that, not just coming to church. That's a good thing. But there's Christian books and study guides and commentaries and other aids. There's Sunday school classes. There's home Bible studies. There's seminars, discipleship courses, countless ways to study the Bible. And you must find the ways that work for you. But remember, the Bible is not to be studied as an end in itself. It's to be studied as a revelation of God and of His truth to change our thinking, to change our values and our habits and our actions and our worth, change our lives. Years ago, a man by the way, name of H.P. Barker illustrated the need for us to both know and apply the Bible's truths this way. He says, as I looked out into the garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. Butterfly was beautiful. It would light on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another, but only for a second or two. It would sit, and then it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, seemed to derive absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out my window, and here came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm, great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower and look at it for a long time and then would write copious notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket, walked away. Third thing I noticed was a bee, just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower, and it would sink deep down into the flower, and it would extract the nectar and the pollen that it could carry. It went in empty, but it came out full. He goes on. Some Christians, like that butterfly, flit from Bible study to Bible study, from sermon to sermon, from commentary to commentary, while gaining little more than just a nice feeling and some good ideas. Others, like the botanist, they study Scripture carefully, take copious notes. They gain information, but often not life-changing truth. Others, like the bee, go to the Bible to be taught by God and grow a knowledge of Him. And like the bee, they don't go away empty. Now, that illustration has its shortcomings, I know. But friends, immersing ourselves in the Bible is to life what practice is like to a basketball game. You know, once the game starts, basketball players, they don't get any bonus points for the number of free throws they shot in practice. The only reason they practice those shots is so they'll be able to make them in the game. We get into the Bible so that the Bible gets into us. It's all a part of training ourselves to react in the game of life to being more like Jesus. The purpose of Bible study isn't just to understand doctrines or to be able to defend our faith, as important as that is. The ultimate purpose is the equipping of believers who read it. It's the Word of God that equips God's people to do the work of God. Do you want to know God's will? Study the Bible. Do you want to know, fulfill your mission in life? Get into the Word. Do you want to know what God wants you to do? The guidelines are in the Bible. Do you want to live a better life? The Bible will show you how. Do you want to be free from sin? The answer's in the Bible. Do you want to be want God to be pleased with your life? Become a person of the Word of God. It will tell you what you need to know. Now, I need to conclude. Let me ask you to answer this question. So what? I suspect that most, if not all of us here, would probably agree with at least the majority of what I've shared this morning. You agree that it's very important for us to get into the Bible, to be taught by God, to grow in Him. But you know, knowing that as a fact that the preacher talks about and making a commitment to get into the Word and let it transform your life are two different things. Where are you today in your knowledge and your commitment to the Word of God. Has God spoken to you about some changes you need to make regarding your time and energies given to the Bible? How will you respond? And let's reflect just lastly on how we're going to respond to this issue of salvation, assurance of salvation. I'm surprised at the number of Christians today when asked, if you were to die today, do you know you would go to heaven? Who respond, well, I think so. I hope so. Again, I want to remind you of John's words. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And remember, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. The Holy Spirit comes to our hearts to let us know we are God's children. Do you have that assurance today? As you examine your own heart, are you aware of those four elements that Wesley talked about that confirm God's grace in our lives? Have you genuinely repented of your sin? You know in your heart if you have chosen to really turn your back on sin and turn to God, or whether you've just been playing games about that. You know if there really has been a change in your life or not. You know whether or not God has produced his character in your life, the love and the joy and the peace and the kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And finally, you know whether or not you find joy in service to God. If those things are true in your life, you know that assurance. You have the witness of the Spirit that you are God's child. And friend, if you don't have that assurance, you can. God will give it to you. He wants to. His will on this matter is clear. It's our will in this matter that has to be determined. So how are you going to respond to what God has said to you today? I would like us to sing in closing that song of surrender that we learned earlier in the service entitled At Your Feet. And I just want to remind you that our altar is open. If there's anybody here this morning that just says, you know, I just want to come up and talk to Jesus about where I am in my own spiritual journey right now, and I want to be fully surrendered to him, feel free to make your way to the altar for prayer as we sing this closing song.